First of all, a little review for you that might not have been here. We are taking the area of we are not under the law but under grace, and what does that mean? So we'll work with it tonight, then finish it up next week. Last week we covered these three things. One, we know that grace is the state or the system under which we live. Romans 6:14. There's no way to debate that first thing because you have a clear-cut passage where it says, we are not under the law, but under grace. And the passage is very clear that even if we don't understand what it means, which, of course, is the object of our study, even if we don't understand what it means, we can still say this. Grace is definitely the state under which we live as believers. We are not under the law. We are under grace. The second point we picked up last week is, where do you see grace? Grace is seen in not just a system, but in a person, Christ. John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 11, talks about how the grace of God has appeared to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. So the better we understand Him, the more we're going to see of the grace system, or the grace state under which we live. Then third, grace is the way God operates. And for that, we looked at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, the important thing to keep in mind tonight is that there is no middle ground of saying, well, he's partially under the law, but partially under grace. It's an open-shut situation. Either a believer understands what it is like to be under grace, or he misses the whole system. So that legalism is and understanding grace is analogous exactly to being pregnant. You are or you aren't. No doctor ever said to a woman, you're partially pregnant. It is you are or you aren't. And this is exactly the same way it works with grace. Either we are under the system and understand it, or we are not under the system and do not understand it. There's no middle ground, and we'll see that illustrated in another passage tonight. Now, we're ready to start with number 4. We'll have 4, 5, 6, and 7. Sparkling title for the Bible study. Points 4, 5, 6, and 7 tonight. Number 4. Grace operates primarily in salvation. Grace operates primarily in salvation. As soon as you get that down, let's find Romans 1:20. Grace operates primarily in salvation. Romans 1:20. Now here's what I mean by this. Some of God's characteristics and attributes can be seen other than in salvation. And Romans 1:20 is one of them. If we talk about God's power, you can read a lot about God's power in the Bible. God's power is also illustrated in our salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation than to believe, Romans 1:16. But there's another place you can see God's power. You can look in nature. And when you look at nature, trees, rivers, streams, mountains, and see what God has made, you're learning something about His characteristic of power. Now, with grace, you don't look out on a mountain and say, isn't God gracious? Because God's grace does not manifest itself so much in nature as it does in providing for us salvation, like Romans 1:20. For the invisible things about God, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Things that are made would be nature. What do you understand by nature? Even His eternal power. And notice it does not say through nature you see His eternal grace. For a simple reason. Whenever the word grace is used as a characteristic of God, it inevitably is in this context, the context of salvation of men. Now, coupled with that, there's a little background for it, and we'll just put it parenthetically under number 4 and deal with it later. But the background for grace is inevitably two things. The background is the contribution that man makes, and he makes two of them, sin and weakness. And inevitably, when God talks about His grace, it's against that background that grace shows up. Man is a sinner, and God acts in grace. Paul is told that God's grace would be made manifest in Paul's weakness. So this is inevitably the background for it. See, God's grace never has any trouble with people who know they're unworthy. God's grace has tremendous difficulty. In fact, it can't even operate with the kind of person that thinks they are worthy or somehow are going to become worthy of God's blessing. When this occurs, and we don't see the background of sin and weakness, then inevitably grace is not going to operate as it should. Now, number five, and this is primarily what we'll be dealing with tonight. Number five, we ought to give a definition of what do we mean by grace. Grace is the unmerited and unlimited blessing of God based on the totally adequate work of Christ. We'll take the majority of our study tonight to clarify that definition and see if it fits the Scripture. Grace is the unmerited and unlimited blessing of God based on the totally adequate work of Christ. And we'll try to test that definition by applying it to several passages and seeing how it pans out. Now, the three really essential parts to it. Number one, grace is the unmerited blessing of God based on the work of Christ. And we'll spend some time to establish that grace is always unmerited blessing. And second, you can never exhaust it. Or we've used this word. It is the unlimited blessing of God. That means you can never overwork it. You can never take more grace than there is. It's boundless, or the word up here, unlimited. And on what basis can God give unlimited and unmerited blessing? On what basis can He do it? The totally adequate work of Christ. So we really got three basic parts that we want to work with. To establish it's unmerited, establish that it is unlimited, and that it is based only on the work of Jesus Christ. So let's start out then with the first word. Grace is the kind of blessing from God that is, number one, unmerited. Now, the first way we can establish that is by looking at the passage where God extends grace to somebody and look at what the somebody who got blessed was like. Maybe that was complicated. Let me try and say it again. We'll look at the passages where God in grace blesses somebody. And then we'll try to analyze the somebody's character. Did they deserve it? Did they merit it? When God acted in grace, what were they like? So let's look at some passages that will explain that. Number one, Ephesians 2:5. Ephesians 2:5. We'll just put number one, the character of the recipients of God's grace. What kind of characters are they? What are they like? And we'll put some words under here that will define the recipients of grace. And I think when we get finished with it, we'll have to admit they didn't have a whole lot to offer. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now notice you've got three elements. You've got the fact that these people got saved. That's blessing. You've got the basis. It was by grace. And what did they put up as payment? Notice they came in with a good-sized payment. They came up with a corpse. Because the text says, we were dead in sin, and while dead, God gave enormous blessing, salvation. What was that called? What kind of blessing? Grace blessing. So from the first text, obviously the corpse doesn't contribute anything, and therefore what about the character of the recipients? Worthless. They didn't merit blessing in any sense. Romans 5. This will all be passages where grace is manifested, and in no passage is it ever deserved. It's always unmerited. Romans 5, verse 20. Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now notice this. But where sin abounded. All right, that's what we've got to offer. Nice, isn't it? Abounding sin. What happened? Against the background of abounding sin, grace did much more abound. So notice the contribution that the recipients of grace made. They made a contribution of abounding sin. And it seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? Sin is abounding and God is blessing. Well, it's got to be unmerited then. Now, a little exposition of what sin abounding meant. Chapter 5, verse 6. He'll give four words to describe, again, the character of the recipients of this grace. For when, verse 6, we were yet without strength. Notice the contribution we made to deserve the blessing. No strength. Verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died, there's God's grace, for thee. There's a second contribution we made. Ungodly. Can you see how the recipients of grace definitely deserved it? They got saved, but what happened? What did they contribute? The background for grace is it is unmerited favor, never deserved. Verse 8. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you were reading those verses, by the way, in the light of what we deserved, verse 8 ought to read then, but God judged us while we were yet sinners. That matches. We're sinners, God judged. That's what ought to occur. But see, there's a different principle. It's called grace. God is able to give blessing on an unmerited basis. Verse 10, notice how friendly we were. And verse 10 definitely shows that we merited divine blessing. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So notice the pattern. The pattern is the same all the way through. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The background for grace is sin and weakness on the human part. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, that is Paul, my grace is adequate for you, for my strength is made complete in, and what's the backdrop? Weakness. So the background for God's blessing was weakness, death, abounding sin, powerlessness, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. This is the kind of person that God blessed. Unmerited? Obviously, in every context, the blessing of grace is unmerited. And the first reason we know that this is true, that it is unmerited, is because of the character of the recipients. The second reason we know that grace is unmerited favor, because Scripture says this, grace is the opposite of merit. And obviously the opposite of merit would be no merit. Romans 4. Grace is unmerited favor because Scripture says it's the opposite of merit. Verse 4 says, now to him that works is the reward not counted grace, but of debt. I think that may be a little bit hard to read. Let me insert some words to it that I think will make it clear. And you just follow through in your text as we put the words in. Now to him that puts in 40 hours is the paycheck not counted as a favor, but of what is owed to you. Isn't that what he's saying in the verse? To him that works, to use the illustration, puts in his 40 hours, puts in his time, is the reward, that's his paycheck, not counted a favor, but of debt, what was owed him. And we operate that way. You don't work 2 weeks and come to the end of 2 weeks and come in and say, thou august, awful employer, would thou be merciful to me and give me my paycheck? You don't claim it on the basis of a favor for a simple reason. Is your paycheck a favor or is it what is owed you? I mean, in some cases it might be a favor, but in general terms, if you put in the time and put in the work, do you hesitate to claim your paycheck? Of course not. That's yours, and I think any court in the country would probably uphold that you put in the time, and that's right. He is in debt to you. And we work that way. You work for 2 weeks by systematically each day putting your employer in debt to you. And then when the debt gets so much, he relieves his debt by giving you a paycheck. Then you start the game all over again. You put him in debt 2 more weeks' worth, plus some overtime, and that has put him in debt, and he relieves the debt with another check.
And you just keep going back and forth. You put him in debt, he relieves the debt, and you put him in debt again, and he relieves the debt, and none of it's counted a favor. That's what Romans 4:4 is saying. Only he's saying this. That idea of putting somebody in debt is not what? Verse 4. It is not grace. So verse 4. To him that works is the reward not counted grace, but of debt or what is owed to him. So that, what's he saying? Grace is the opposite of merit. It's the opposite of deserving something. And that is the first part then of our definition, which was what? Grace is the unmerited and unlimited blessing of God based on the totally adequate work of Christ. Grace is definitely unmerited favor. How do you establish that? The character of the recipients? Look what we were. The opposite of merit, Romans 4 and verse 4. Now, that can take a little twisted thinking, because you could reason very logically this way, and turn over to Romans 5:20 for that reasoning. Romans 5:20, just a page over. Sin is so much a background for God's grace that you could begin to think this way. Since grace always is greater than the sin, that is, when you raise the sin level, you raise the grace level higher than the sin level, and you raise the sin level and the grace level raises higher yet, how could you exalt grace? Just keep raising the sin level. Just sin more, so grace. And could you conclude that from verse 20? What does it say? Moreover, the law entered, chapter 5, verse 20, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, what happened? Grace did much more abound. So what's he saying? There's always more grace than there is problem. So that you raise the sin, the grace raises. You can't out-sin grace. So some of them said, oh, we're going to hit Paul with that one. Paul, you, and lots of times when you teach grace, people will say, now, that's good, but you ought to be careful because you better put a few, you know, I mean, you just can't, you got to put some lines somewhere. It might be dangerous to teach grace. And if you do think that about what we're teaching, then may I first of all say thank you very much, because I feel very complimented, because that's exactly what some of the wrong conclusions they got from Paul's teaching. So if they misinterpreted his that way, then perhaps one measure of whether we're teaching accurately or not is, do we get the same kind of opposition the Apostle Paul did? Now notice in chapter 6 he did get that. Chapter 6, he says, I know what's going on in your wicked little minds. He says, I know what you're doing in verse 20. Verse 20 is true. Grace is always greater than sin. And I'll restate it. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now, here's your bad conclusion. What shall we say then? 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or he says, I know you're going to come to that wrong conclusion. Well, you say, it seems like a simple logical one. Aren't you going to retract verse 20? And notice he says in verse 2, I'm going to retract and rephrase verse 20. Verse 20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds to the same level. That's what I really meant, but he doesn't do that. He stays with verse 20. You cannot out-sin grace. Grace always abounds above sin. And notice his answer is very simple in verse 2. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No. Good enough answer? You say, but it seems like. It doesn't make a difference. The answer is what? No. But logically, verse 20 would lead to this. Logic? Tough. The answer is what? No. Me genoita. Very strong no in verse 2. Emphatically, no. In fact, I think, have you ever seen Cotton Patch? Edition? Okay, I won't share it with you then. Verse 2. It translates it very emphatically. Verse 2, God forbid, definitely no. Then he proceeds to explain why this is not the case in the following context. But, why was the question raised in the first place? Very simple. That this grace is a tremendously unmerited thing. And being an unmerited thing, you have this as the background for it. Now the second word we use is that grace is not only unmerited, but it is, number two, unlimited. So let's lift that word out of the definition. Grace is unmerited and unlimited. Does a grace system scare you? Is it very prevalent? Not very commonly is it taught. Lots of people talk about Scripture and the Bible and so forth, but I'm afraid Many of us do not really understand and grasp what it means to live under grace. As a matter of fact, the last seventh point tonight will be very simple. And the seventh point will be, having understood the six points, we now do not even yet understand grace, because it's never really fully grasped. Okay, grace is the unmerited and unlimited blessings of God based on the totally adequate work of Christ. Number one, it is unlimited. Or number two, it's unlimited. And how can we establish that? All right, several ways. Grace, in Paul's epistles, is the one thing, no matter who the church is, that he offers more of. Grace is the one thing that Paul offers, always offers more of. I think we perhaps illustrate that by going out to eat someplace or being invited out to eat someplace. If you're seated at a table with eight people and you're the last one, you know that certain kinds of food are going to be more limited. You know, if they're peas, there are probably enough peas for an army. But if it's meat, you know that a little principle is going to have to operate, that there probably isn't more in the oven. You know, that's probably whatever's on the meat plate, that's probably, you know, that's it. And you just hope that the other seven people in front of you also are operating on the same principle and will leave a little bit, you know, left. And you operate on the principle that there's so much here and it's going to run out. Now, the one thing that Paul says that I can offer to you, and you can pass it around and around and around like the peas, and it'll never run out, is grace. Because every time he talks about a church having something, he'll always say there's something you need more of. And the thing you need more of is grace. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Speaking on dividing things up, we found an absolutely perfect method of taking a piece of pie and getting it cut exactly in two completely equal parts. You'd think mathematically would be the best way, but that isn't the best way. There's a secret to it. Get two little boys. Give one of them the knife and say, you divide it in half, and the other one gets the first choice. Perfect division every time. Not that complicated. Divide it in half. The other guy gets the first choice, so you're going to divide it evenly, right? 1 Corinthians 1. Beginning with verse 4. Paul talks about something that the church at Corinth had plenty of. In fact, they had all of it that they could have. He says, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched in him or by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. Boy, come behind in no gift. And as someone else has pointed out, that's the only church, incidentally, in the New Testament, of whom that is said. You don't lack any gift. This was the perfect charismatic church. They had every gift. And look at them. Ever read 1 Corinthians? One of the most growing spiritual churches in the New Testament, wasn't it? That's particularly important today because gifts are so often emphasized today legitimately and also in the charismatic movement, as though if the church only had the gifts in operation, wouldn't we be wonderful? And you go throughout the New Testament, you can find one that had them all, and you can read through the book and see how wonderful they were. So in verse 7, he points out that you lack no gift, but there is something that I can't offer you any more gifts. You got that cornered. But there's one thing I can offer to you. There's something that you can never use too much of, and that's in verse 3. Gift you've got, grace, there's more to obtain. Verse 3 says, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that grace, what's the emphasizing? It's unlimited. You got all the gifts, but I can give you something more. Grace, why? Because grace doesn't run out. Passage, John 1:16. But also establishes that grace is unlimited. John 1:16. John 1:16. Speaking of the person of Christ, it says, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And that expression, grace for grace, is interesting because the little word for is in Greek a preposition on T. And if you look it up in a lexicon, they call it the preposition of exchange, where you trade in one thing and get something back in exchange for it. So what's he say? We've gotten grace, and what do we get in exchange for grace? Grace. So what's he saying? I wrote a check for $20, and what did I get back? My bank account increased $20. I wrote one for $50, and what happened? I wrote a check for $50 to the grocery store, and the bank entered $50 more in my credit column. Wouldn't that be neat? That's like saying, every time you take a bite of the cake, it gets bigger. And what's he saying? We use grace. What do we get in exchange for grace? A little warning note. This is your fifth time to appropriate grace today. Six is the limit. Or we appropriated grace in terms of forgiveness of sin, and God said, look, you're kind of pushing a little bit heavy. You know, can't you shape up a little bit more? I'm getting tired of your, there's only so much to give, and if you don't straighten up, we're going to cut this thing off. Now, grace is unlimited. John 1:16. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:15. 2 Corinthians 4:15. 2 Corinthians 4:15. I always put up, a guard when somebody says, now here is the key to. Because seeing, the thickness of Scripture, I doubt if any one verse is the key to anything. Except 2 Corinthians 4:15 probably is the key to grace. Verse 15 says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace. Now, first of all, why does he put abundant on the front of grace? I take it he's trying to get something across. He's not just talking about grace, but he wants to push a point. He says, let's talk about abundant grace. So I take it he's saying something like this. I want you to get a little bit of the flavor of that God's unmerited blessing and grace is unlimited. So let's call it abundant grace. Now, to that, he's going to attach a verb that's going to get wordy. He says, so that abundant grace can become abundant. So he's talking about abundant grace abounding. So again, he's pushing the unlimited idea. And he tells the basis on which grace will abound. Verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many, and if you've got older King James, it says redound, and I don't know what that means, but I do know what the Greek word means. It's the word abundant again in the verb form. So verse 15 says that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many become abundant. So he's saying, I'm going to tell you how abundant grace can abound. Now how does it abound? Well, notice what is sandwiched in between the verb and the expression. He says that the abundant grace of God might through the, this is the hardest thing in the world ever to learn, the thank you of many abound to the glory of God. So what's he saying? Grace abounds if you will learn to do this. Just say thanks. We don't like to do that. God says, here is my grace. And we say, boy, what a fantastic blessing. How much? God says, sorry, we'll tuck it away. It's not going to abound as long as I hear how much. Or the blessing is there, and we say, well, that is so big. That much couldn't be unmerited. You just can't get that much for nothing. And with that attitude, that's right. We get nothing. Because what is the key to grace abounding? Verse 15 again. That the abundant grace might through just saying thank you abound to the glory of God. So the key to abounding grace is learning to stop saying to God, let me pay you. And simply saying, Lord, there it is. Thanks. I take it. And that's the key to grace that abounds on top of already abundant grace. What's he saying? Abounding grace abounds. It's unlimited. It's unlimited on what basis? That we tune in on the thank you basis rather than on the merit basis. Romans 5:15. The key to grace is just keep on appropriating and saying thank you. The key to cutting off the program is thanks for the blessing. I'll pay up at the end of the month. That ruins it. Romans 5:15. Again, around the idea of being unlimited. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so the free gift. Now, what he's saying is this. He says, what God gives is not in proportion to the offense. He's not saying it's a $10 fine, and here's the $10 to pay it. In other words, God's grace doesn't match the offense. It's always more. So verse 15, not as the offense, so the gift.
For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has, and notice grace isn't chancy. God's grace has done what? Attached to a verb. Not appeared or been given, but it has abounded. What's he emphasizing? It's unlimited character. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace. Notice he does not simply say those that receive grace, though that would be adequate. If not adequate, because that might look like it's limited. And he wants to emphasize the unlimited character of grace. So he says, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by his Son, Jesus Christ. Or by one, Jesus Christ. So grace is unlimited. Now, third part to the definition. How can God give unmerited blessing to somebody that deserves judgment? How's he going to do that? Imagine coming into court, pleading guilty to robbing 7-Eleven. If you've got 7-Eleven, you're guilty to 7-Eleven. The man says, on the basis of having robbed 7-Eleven, I announce that you are guilty and you are convicted and you will be issued by the court a check for $50,000. Obviously, you got something you probably didn't deserve. But there's another question that comes up. That judge is crooked. On what basis can he do something like that? So if God is going to give unmerited and unlimited blessing, it's got to be based on something. It's got to have a solid basis. And what is the basis? The totally adequate work of Jesus Christ. All right, let's establish that. Romans 3:24. 24th verse says, but being justified freely by his grace. Now, what's the basis? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction, propitiation, through faith in his blood. So what's he saying? The basis of extending grace, the thing on which it rests, is the redemption, the propitiation, that means satisfaction, of whose work? The work of Jesus Christ. What phase of his work? His death work. Or as the passage says, the blood of Christ. So the death of Christ, termed propitiation, meaning to satisfy someone, and redemption, is the basis on which God does what, verse 24? Freely makes righteous by grace. Grace is based totally on the work of Christ. Now, so far, where does that put us? Number one, God is going to be a lavish giver. That's his part. Two, it's based on the work of his Son. Now, how do we complete the program? It's obvious. Now, this will get us in the show. Unmerited and unlimited blessing of God based on the mostly adequate work of Christ. Now, that allows me in the door, doesn't it? Because I can make up the mostly. Oh, mostly. I mean really mostly. 99%. But see, that leaves something in the program for me. And it also does something else. It takes the whole program of grace and it goes out the door. Because unless we see that it's based on the totally adequate work of Christ, then we have insulted God. Because we've said his Son didn't give adequate basis, we need to help out the Son. And I'm sure that the Son needs our help. Okay, another passage. Romans 4. Now, the point we need to get at this point is that this thing is so delicate right here, the whole grace program, that it can be completely upset by just a little confusion at this point, just wreck the whole program. Obviously, if it is based on the totally adequate work of Christ, and it is unmerited favor, then it really is not going to make any difference how much I put into the program. If I put a penny in, then it's not unmerited. See, I can, someone can say, here's a key to my Cadillac. It's yours. And I say, thank you. And I lay down what I grabbed out of my pocket, 25 cents. Well, that was a mostly undeserved gift. But you cannot say it was totally unmerited. I paid a quarter for it. And the same thing with salvation. You cannot say if you lay down part of the price that it's totally unmerited. Therefore, you're going to have to upset the whole program and say, grace is a mostly unmerited blessing of God. And when you do that, then you're back to Romans 4 that says, if it is debt, it's debt. If it's grace, it's grace. And when you interpose debt into it, then you've wrecked the program. So it's very delicate at this point, and that's where we bring in what we said earlier. It's like pregnancy. You are, you aren't. It's with the grace program or it's not without the grace program. One of the two. And Romans 4 begins to spell out how delicate it is. Down at verse 13. Very easy to run the whole program. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "For the promise that he," speaking about Abraham, "should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In other words, the program was not dependent upon Abram being good, but upon faith in God's promise. Now notice verse 14, "For if they who are of the law," that's the people that want to throw in works as a means of getting blessing. Does that bother faith? Of course not. It's mostly faith, but just because there's a little works put in there, it's not going to wreck your faith, is it? What's the next expression? "They who are of the law," what does it do to faith? Faith is canceled. You're in the program or not in the program. There's no such thing as a partial legalist. We are or we are not. We grasp the grace system or we do not. And I take it from verse 15 then that we better not compromise with grace. Now, what we're going to have to come up with something then. If grace is unmerited favor, then we're going to have to appropriate it by an unmerited act. Donald? It's unmerited favor, then we're going to have to get it in a way that's unmerited. And there's only one single word that will go with this unmerited favor without wrecking the system. Only one. Only one thing we can do on the human part that won't tumble the system down. And it's in verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith." Why does it have to be by faith? Look at the next phrase. Why? "In order that it might be by grace." Let's read that 8 or 10 times. It is of faith. Why is it of faith? That it might be by grace. If it's not of faith, what happens to the great system? It's not of grace anymore. So there's only one way of appropriating God's salvation and grace, and that is faith. And that is why I have many times been so hard and obnoxious, I guess, about making fun of, purposely and intentionally, all the little perversions of grace, like asking Jesus to come into your heart, inviting him into your life, that are absolutely contrary to grace. He does not say in verse 16, "Therefore, it is by inviting Jesus into your life that it might be by grace." It does not say, "Therefore, it is by putting your life on the altar or asking God for help that it might be by grace," because all of those things are not grace. Verse 16 is clear. What did it say? "Therefore, it is of faith." By the way, I didn't write this. Paul didn't write it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. She's probably right. "Therefore, it is of faith." Why? "That it might be by grace." And in the light of that, in much preaching and teaching, where's grace? It's just not there. If it's not there, what system are we under? Under the law. What goes along with the law? Slavery, bondage, and something else. Pride. Because this system has a sixth point. And that is this. Grace produces some results. Number six. Grace brings concrete results. If we understand it, grace brings concrete results. Oh, one other. Just so you don't think I'm trying to be obnoxious, look at Galatians 5. It's just the point, we cannot compromise grace. It cannot be compromised. It's too great an issue. Everything is lost when we lose grace. Galatians 5. Verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, in verse 2, just read the last five verses of verse 2. It says, "Christ shall profit you nothing." You got that translated or something like that? "Christ shall profit you nothing." Is that pretty bad? That's pretty strong, isn't it? Now, without looking at the first part of the verse, what do you think you'd have to do to say something like that to a group of people? "Christ is profiting you nothing." What in the world did these people do? That's strong. "Christ profits you nothing." What did they do? What gross sin did they come up with? First part of verse 2. horrible. They went back and kept part of the Old Testament law with a view to deserving God's blessing. And God says, you can't be partly in the program. Notice verse 2. Behold, Paul, I say unto you that if any be circumcised, and that was simply obeying an Old Testament ritual, with the idea that circumcision plus faith, just a little bit of that law plus faith, is going to make it. And what's he say? When you mix that in, what do you do to the whole system? It's on or off, just like a light switch. Verse 4. And again, reading the terrible consequences of this thing. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect to you. Now, who do you think he might say that to? Well, look who they are. Whoever of you are trying to be righteous by the law. What were they doing? They were putting their utmost into the program. And they were saying, we want the blessing of righteousness. We're going to put our part into it, and we're working like everything. What does he say to those people? First part, Christ is become of no effect to you. And in the latter part of verse 4, you are what? Fallen from grace. Can you tell you what this is? No way. There is no middle line. It is either understanding grace and operating that way, or we're totally out of the system. 6, grace brings concrete results. Romans 3:27. And the first result is grace eliminates pride. Romans 3:27. Now, he's coming down to some real concrete things. Is there any way, if you were going to suggest how to eliminate pride, how would you do it? What way can you eliminate pride? How would you go about the project? I think I mentioned before the approach that Harry Ironside used many years ago, and it was his own experience of coming to grips with this one question. How can I really, this old fleshly pride, how can I get rid of it? And he took the approach that you get rid of pride by just doing something that will humiliate yourself. And he's the one that took the sandwich board and put a Bible verse on the front and on the back. After all, you become humble by eating dirt. What other way could you become humble? You humiliate yourself and you'll be humble. And he says he went all day long and came home, and when he went to his apartment, the first thought that crossed his mind was this. I bet there's not another believer in Chicago that would have done this. Well, what happened? He humiliated, and the more he humiliated, the more pride got jacked up. So, and don't you ever see this? A person who says, I rise every morning and pray till my knees are tingly. 3 hours is to the side of my bed, and nobody else in the dormitory did that. And we think we're humiliating ourselves, and really what's happening? We're building up the ego on the inside, and we're becoming prouder and prouder all the time of our humility. How can you eliminate pride? Only grace system. Now, what's the thing under grace? What's the human element under grace? Did we read Romans 4:16? Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace. Did we read that? Yeah, I guess we did. It is of grace. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Why? Now, here's one of the byproducts. If it's by faith, you'll never have pride. Notice verse 27. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Works going to do it? The principle that you work for something, is that going to eliminate pride? No, that's going to build it. Because one thing is for sure, if man makes any contribution of his own works to the program of salvation, he'll never stop talking about it. Right? And people who are saved or feel they're saved by their efforts, it's always inherent in their testimony. Why, I had this wonderful life going to the movie star and I gave it up to follow the Lord. Really interesting, the part that they're occupied with, isn't it? Not the work of Christ on the cross, but the trash you gave up for the Lord. And it gets headlines, and Christians are so dumb they come and listen. To someone talk about how great life was before they knew Christ, and they gave up all this wonderful thing for Jesus. Did they ever get gypped? Isn't it ridiculous? Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No. What will eliminate pride? Guaranteed. The law of faith. How did I get it? God's unmerited favor, unlimited, the death of his son on the cross, while I was a sinner, ungodly, and enemy, he gave me the blessing. What did I do? I stuck up my hand and took it. Faith. What have I got to be proud of? My contribution to salvation, I didn't make any. I took it. Where's the pride? What is there to be proud about? Nothing. That's what grace does. It cleans up the filthy mental attitude of pride, and only grace will do that. Second, grace increases the offering. Grace increases the offering. 1 Corinthians 16:3. Now this is very, very often missed, because typically we're approached this way on material giving. You are obligated to give. You owe it to your church or something of that sort. And if that doesn't work, then you bring out the 10% club and shillelagh everybody with that. That isn't the way it works. 1 Corinthians 16:3. Paul's talking about the offering. He says, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order in the other churches of Galatia, so do you. For on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside by him in store as God has prospered him. Notice you got the measure, as God has prospered you. So it's your volition. It is, notice, systematically. Then in the latter part, he says, I don't want there to be any offerings or gatherings when I come. So he says, we'll eliminate that. And everybody says, hey, wait a minute. If the plate doesn't go in front, then we'll give. That sounds logical, but it's not grace. Because grace motivates to more giving than legalism ever could. And verse 3 says, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. Now notice the little term liberality. If you've got a Greek Testament, you know what it is? Grace. Charis. And what did he call grace? The offering. I'll send somebody to Jerusalem with the grace. So that, I don't know what this came from and what it is, but the word for this, and the money in there, is called grace. Provided it was not given out of a sense of obligation, it was not given out of the sense I've got to, or the quarter wasn't dropped with, there goes the quarter, let's see, 10%, if I get 10 times back, good investment. It's not that. It's given by simply saying, God has blessed me, His Son paid the total price, a quarter, gee, I'll turn the pockets wrong side out. And what does he call that? Grace. It's the thank you. And it's the word he uses in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. The legitimate motive for giving is thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 8. This is consistently Paul's use of grace many times in the New Testament. That's what the offering is called. If we would use biblical terminology, at offering time, nobody would know what to do. It's now time to receive the grace. Someone said, what did he say? The ushers would be confused. They wouldn't know whether to come down the aisle or is it my turn? What do you mean, the grace? Oh, you mean the offering. That's Paul's terminology for it. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, we would make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Notice where it all started. God bestowed His grace. When God bestowed His grace, what did they turn around and do? They just said thank you. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:13-15, the key to abounding grace is just thank you. We receive it freely. So that down about verse 4, you have the most unbelievable verse to my knowledge in the New Testament. If you don't think grace motivates, can you imagine that a group of Christians getting together and getting hold of a Christian leader and saying, look, we've got a bone to pick with you. You won't take our money. We want to help believers. We want to get the word out. Would you please take the money? Can you imagine that? Yeah. Verse 4, it happened. What in the world motivated those people? Verse 4, beseeching us with much entreaty that we would take the gift. Gift, grace. We would take the grace and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. What in the world would motivate these believers to the point they say, look, they're needy believers. Please take our money to them. You ever seen anything like that? Why not? Because Christianity is so steeped in legalism, we don't even begin to see the basic motivation, which is under grace, that motivates beyond any measure. 2 Corinthians 9. See, there are only two possible reactions that we can get to the teaching of the New Testament concept of grace. One of them is for you to get terribly mad. The other is to get terribly glad. The idea that, look, it's unmerited and unlimited favor. Thank God for what He's done for me. I can't get enough of seeing the greatness of the work of Christ. Isn't this wonderful? And out of thankfulness, you live a life that's pleasing to Him or the other, is to go through the period of sulking, and some of you may be sulking tonight, is that, well now, wait just a minute. You're not going to make me a clod that can't contribute something to the program. And that hurts my feelings, to think that I don't have my piece to put in there that, you know, is going to... I've always worked God that way, you know. I put Him in debt, and He's got to be good to me because I'm such a nice kid. And you're just sulking around a little bit because you want to hold on to those old filthy works of your own, rather than experiencing the thing that says, thank God for what He's done, and then seeing an abundance of works. You see, how you view works is a matter of heaven and hell. An unbeliever says works is a means of heaven. It's the way you get there. It's attainment. A believer says works is the result of a grace-given salvation, and I can't do enough of them. And the difference is heaven and hell, really, on that issue. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. The thing that motivates grace is seeing that it is an unlimited favor given by God, and that motivates a grace attitude in return. And notice verse 15 says, thanks be unto God. And would you believe it? The word thanks is charis, grace. Grace be unto God. Well, why do they have that? That's a beautiful attitude, isn't it? Thanksgiving to God. What motivated that? For His unspeakable gift. What are they saying? We look at the unspeakable gift, which is the totally adequate work of the person of Jesus Christ, and its unmerited and unlimited blessing based on His work. What have you got to say in return? Thank you. And that is simply saying, for the first time, our mental attitude is correct, because grace brings concrete results of a right mental attitude of thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Seventh and last. Grace is comprehended slowly and only under teaching of the Word. Now that last part we said something about last time, it's only under the teaching of the Word. I'll guarantee you, nobody's going to go outside, sit under a tree, drink a Coke, and come up with grace. Have you ever seen any philosopher that's thought it through and come up with this? The key to blessing from God is to realize it is unlimited and unmerited. You come with empty hands, and you simply trust the adequacy of the work of Christ. Logically, philosophers ever come to that? Never. The only way you'll ever get grace is under the teaching of the Word. And if there's no teaching of the Word, we'll never get grace. We'll have a little system, but it'll be basically a system that deifies, glorifies man, makes him the center of everything, and rather than saying that it is based on God's grace. But it is comprehended slowly. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. We've got a verb that expresses how we grasp grace. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, but having thoroughly understood the six principles of grace. No. What's the verb? Grow. And isn't it a verb for something that is steady but slow? As a matter of fact, it's so slow it's imperceptible, isn't it? Have you ever watched yourself grow? No way can you do that. You just can't watch it. It is slow. And what sphere are we growing in? We are growing in grace, which means it is slowly comprehended. Will we ever comprehend it all? No. Because if we've got 20 years to grow or to go in this life, what does God say? Keep on growing in grace. If you've got 2 years to grow and have been a Christian for 20 years, you're now on the mountain peak and you're exempt from 2 Peter 3:18? No. Grow in grace. If you have arrived at the 99th degree of personal holiness and maturity and you know the Scripture by heart and backwards and upside down and you apply doctrine and the words to every given situation, what's the verse for you? Grow in grace. You got two breaths left in life? Then for those that have two breaths left, 2 Peter 3:18 doesn't apply. Of course it does. The last thing as a believer exits is keep on growing in grace. Why? Because it is so infinite and so unlimited and so rich that we never really grasp all that is in grace. And that's the essence of what we're doing in the Christian life. And this is the essence of the system that we live under. Better than legalism, which says, if you don't, God will slap you with a stick. Now, God does discipline, and there is discipline under grace, no question about that. But what kind of thing are we looking at? Well, we're looking at something that just takes the whole Christian life and all of a sudden relaxes it. The Christian life has turned a battle in the New Testament. But boy, there's a difference between a relaxed battle and a battle that you chew your fingernails to the bone, you're nervous, you're sweaty, you're just panic-stricken. And you've been in the type of situation where you're just scared to death, and it's miserable when you're trying to do something. You're so tight on the inside you can't even breathe. You're heavy in your chest, your heart's beating fast, you're sweating. It's just horrible. That isn't the way the Christian life lives. It is a battle, yes, but it is calm, based on something. You're not trying to reach up there and get God to do something He doesn't want to do. You're not trying to pull blessing out of God. It's all there. The totally adequate work of Christ. There it is. Grace has appeared in the person of Christ. It is unlimited. There it is. What's the key? Just tap in. The key is taking. What was 2 Corinthians 4:15? God's abundant grace abounds on the basis of those that say, thank you. Not, Lord, did I deserve it? Did I merit it? And when we say thank you and take it, that in turn gives the most potent motivation in the world to go out and proceed to displease God. Right? Of course not. That's the most potent thing. To me, that God could forgive some of the things that I have thought and done is unbelievable. But boy, it's true. And that does something down on the gut side of you that just says, what is life worth except to please somebody who is so extravagant in his grace as doing that? And the thought of displeasing, that would be the last thing in the world. How in the world could we displease a person that is all that generous? No way. If we understand grace, you've got a motivation that never, never stops. And this is basically what we're talking about. Now, next week, we'll come up with some other things in the grace system about how there are some definite commands that fit under grace. There's some principles to live by. And believe it or not, under grace, we also have to relate to rules that are made up by human beings. And we'll study that next week. Father, we're thankful for your goodness and blessing. Grace is something that absolutely staggers all that we could ever comprehend. There's no way we could understand in the light of what we are, sinners, ungodly, worthless, enemies, seeking nothing but our own way like sheep. And at the point of time when we were doing that and we deserved all of your judgment of all things, you began to build up a basis by giving your Son, whereby you could do something for us worms. You could extend to us unlimited and unmerited blessing. And it's impossible for us to understand from the human standpoint the kind of love that would move in a way like that. But we can certainly say, Charis, thank you for such a great thing. And we can find ourselves tremendously motivated not to give part, but to give everything we have to bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.